Well, it was a privilege not so long ago to visit Accra in Ghana. And one of the things about the capital of Ghana that you notice as a visitor is the amazing names of businesses. It's a very strong Christian presence, and that is reflected in the names of some of the businesses, and you get this on the taxis as well. And I wrote down a few of them. I've added some more, and here are some business names, authentic business names in Accra. The Great is the Lord's Clothing Company. The Jesus is King Grocery Store. Let There Be Light Electricals. I really like that. There's something very fitting about that. Someone has thought very carefully about that name. I'm not so sure about this business, though. God's Time is the Best Auto Engineering. I just get the sense that you might go there with your car and you might come back and say, when is it fixed? And God's timing is perfect. And I'm just not sure I would be confident, but I would prefer going to this company here. This is my favourite of all the names that I saw. The Praise the Name of Jesus Tire, Brake and Clutch Company. I would like to take my car to a business like that. And it's very exuberant. You see these names everywhere. It's very exciting. And you get a sense that people are really living for God. And two things strike me about those names. One of them is just that sense of the glory and majesty of God. Jesus is King, the Lord is great. But also the sense that God is at work in our lives, that he wants to be involved in every dimension of our lives, in our businesses, as we go about our daily life. God is interested and God wants to be involved. And you see those two things coming together in this wonderful, powerful passage. The glory and the majesty and the wonder and the holiness of God, and God dealing with us personally and intimately and sending us out in mission and service. And there's a number of movements to this passage, and it's full of stuff for us. And what I want to do is just take us through, step by step, some of the different movements, some of the different stages that the prophet Isaiah goes through. And you have, first of all, this amazing vision of God that he is granted. It's the year that King Uzziah has died, this mighty, important king. And this vision of God, the King of Kings, is given. And it's as if the passage is saying, the king is dead, long live the king, the real king, the eternal king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And an amazing vision builds up. You have the seraphs who are there, these angelic beings of a high order who are around the throne of God. And they have six wings, and with two of these they are flying to denote service, with two they're covering their feet to denote humility, and they are covering their eyes because they cannot bear to look at this holy God. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The repetition of the word holiness three times. Some people see in this a reference to the Trinity. God is one God, but three in one. But probably it's better to think of this as an intensification. God is intensely holy. Just to say that he is holy is not enough. He is holy times three. He is perfectly pure. He is perfectly holy. He is wonderful in his majesty. And the vision builds and builds, and you have the smoke, you have the thresholds of the temple shaking, and it's an amazing vision. But at the heart of this, God himself is not described. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading it through, or perhaps when you've read this in the past. You get this description of the angels, you get the description of the smoke, the shaking, the doorposts, all the things that are around God, but not God himself. And you get this idea of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God that is so wonderful and so great, it's beyond words. It almost can't be put into words. And when God is described in the scriptures, picture language is used in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, and you get the sense that the language is straining at the seams, that because God is God, because he is wholly other, because he is so different, because he is so high above our thoughts and our ideas, that the language is just not adequate to put into words what he is like. And this is the true and living God. This is the God that we come to worship. This is the God who is the real and living God. And it's good to pause and just to mark that, because sometimes we can cut down God to our size. We have a God of our imaginings. A Japanese theologian has talked about how we can domesticate God. We put him in a box. We want him taped. And God is not like that. You know the C.S. Lewis stories of Narnia and Aslan, the lion in the stories who represents God, and the phrase that is often used about him, he is not a tame lion. And God is not tame. God is not to be domesticated. God is not to be tied down to our own ideas and our own neat systems. God, quite simply, is God. And we see here in this passage a glimpse, just a sight, of what God might be like. And as we see, hopefully, we begin to tremble, because God is holy, God is awesome, God is mighty, God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So this is what Isaiah experiences. And as he experiences this, he is aware of his own sinfulness. The vision of God is in verses 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He recognizes his own sinfulness. Was he a particularly sinful person? Well, in an age when God's people were not really following God in the way that he had called them to, probably he was living a fairly righteous, fairly holy life. But when he sees himself against the brilliant, blazing background of God's holiness, of God's perfection, he recognizes that he himself is sinful, more sinful than he realized, more sinful than he knew. And that can be the same for us as well. We can feel that we're going on okay, and okay, I've got this habit, and I've got this issue, and I've got this problem, but think about the person next to me, they're much worse than I am, and so we sort of feel okay. But when we compare ourselves, not with our own standards, not with the people sitting around us, but when we compare ourselves with God, then we recognize our sinfulness. And that's very much the case for Isaiah. But there is a wonderful another movement. So as this passage unfolds, we see that there is cleansing that comes through sacrifice. So the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God, our own sinfulness, so the heights of God's majesty and holiness, the depths of our own sinfulness, and the sacrifice that makes it possible for Isaiah to be clean. You have this coal that is taken from the altar, and it touches his lips, and he is clean. And we reflect on this from a New Testament perspective, and we recognize that for us as Christian people, and for all who will come and receive, that forgiveness for us also comes through sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He died that we might be clean, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed. And you notice here that sin and guilt are dealt with. And I think that's a really significant thing. And I want to emphasize this. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Because I think sometimes as Christian people, we have received the forgiveness of God, and yet we still feel guilty for all sorts of things in the past. And yes, we've received forgiveness, but we sort of go back to those things and we wonder, can God really forgive me? Has God really forgiven me? Has the guilt that I feel actually been taken? Perhaps there are things in your past and there's that sense of shame that can sometimes be there. Can God deal with those things? Sin and guilt are dealt with by the cross. This is here in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 10:22 speaks a similar word. Not just sin, but also guilt dealt with by the cross. And I want to say to you that if you are struggling to live in the light of God's forgiveness, if you are feeling guilty for a whole raft of things that maybe happened many years ago, if you feel a sense of shame, then Jesus has died for you to take those things. And the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that is once for all time for you deals with sin and shame and guilt. And I want to encourage you just to receive that this morning. It may be that you need to receive that for the very first time. You think about the glory of God, you think about your own sin and shame and your own struggles, and you just need to receive this. You just need to say, yes, Lord, this is for me, and make that first time commitment to Jesus. And that is absolutely wonderful. But it may be that you just need to live in the light of this more. You have received it. You do know it. But you keep on going back and you feel guilty. And you're still struggling with the past. And there is release and freedom because of what Jesus has done for you personally. Every bead of sweat, every drop of blood that fell from the cross had your name written on it. God deals with Isaiah personally, and he deals with you personally by his Holy Spirit. Receive the grace of God. Receive the love of God. Receive the forgiveness of God, the cleansing from sin and from guilt. And so there are wonderful things happening here. And there is a wonderful response as well. It's so powerful. It's so brilliant. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I. Here I am. Send me. And it's the right response for what God has done for us. We think about what God has done for us in Jesus. And the right response for us, here I am, sends me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus has died for us on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sin and shame and guilt. And the response of one who has been cleansed in that way, who has been dealt with in that way, is to say, here I am, send me. The order that things happen in this passage is important because Isaiah doesn't know what he's signing up to. God doesn't say to him, here is what I want you to do. I want you to go to another country. I want you to stay where you are. I want you to speak to these people. I want you to go and do this. He hasn't issued any instructions. There is no plan as far as Isaiah is concerned. It is just a call to be sent. And Isaiah responds. He's not in control of this. God is in control. God is at the center. God is at the heart of this. And Isaiah is not saying, God, I want you to bless me in the things that I've got in mind. He is saying, here I am, send me. I don't know what this means. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know what you're going to do in my life, but I want to be open to all of it. And I'm saying that I'm ready. And that is a powerful thing, isn't it? Because we like to be in control. Sometimes I think this is especially a word for people like me, and I guess people like you who are a bit middle class and who are used to having things neatly tied up and in order, and this is how we like to do things. And to actually come to a point where we say, you know, this is not our church, this is God's church. This is not my life, ultimately, God. This is your life. You've gifted me. You've given me this life. How do you want me to use it? What do you want to do? How do you want to work in me? The situation is reversed from the way that it normally is. Sometimes we say to God, I want a little bit of you here, and I want some help here, but I want to stay in the box seat. I want to stay in control. And God is calling on us just to reverse things and for us to say to him, here I am, send me. I don't know what you want to do. I don't know what your agenda is for this church. I don't know what your plan is for my life, but I want to be open. I want to be ready. I want to come to a point of entire consecration before you, where I say, take me and use me in whatever way you choose. And that's a scary thing. And I'm scared by that. But ultimately, God is to be trusted. The God who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, is a trustworthy God who is for and with his people. He may take us into difficult places, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And yet he is to be trusted. And I want to encourage you to have God at the very heart of your life. And just as you sit this morning, to say in your hearts quietly, Lord, I want this to be me. As you have cleansed me, so I want to say right here, right now, for this time and for this place, here I am, send me. I wonder if you'll say that in the quietness of your hearts, just as we reflect together. Here I am, send me. Lord, I don't know where, I don't know what, I don't know how, I don't know what you want to do. I might have some ideas, but Lord, I want you to be in control. Here I am, send me. And that's powerful. But there is still something that is very powerful to come, and it's so important. I don't know how many of you have heard sermons on this passage before. I guess a number of you have, if you've been around church for a number of years. And I wonder how many of you have heard sermons on verses 9 and following. I might just ask you to raise your hand on this. How many of you have heard a sermon on Isaiah 1-8, Isaiah 6:1-8. Would you like to raise your hand? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm actually looking for a response. Few of you. How many of you have heard sermons on the whole passage? I'm glad that a couple of you have. I'm glad that you have, especially because that's good. Because I have preached on this passage before, not in the last couple of years, but I have done this before. It's an instructive thing, isn't it? That we like verses 1-8, but verses 9 and following on from that can be a bit more difficult. And I've preached on Isaiah 1-8 early on in my preaching ministry, and I finished on a great crescendo, and it was absolutely wonderful, and I didn't really want to bother about verses 9 following, because they're a bit difficult, and it's a bit of doom and gloom, isn't it? You think, here I am, send me, and you're going to go on this crest of this amazing wave, and Isaiah is going to preach, and it's going to be revival. Amazing things are going to happen immediately. he's going to go out and the nation is going to turn around for God and perhaps other nations too, and it's all going to be light and it's all going to be wonderful and it's all going to be joy and everybody's going to be coming to God. But as we read on, that's not what happens. Picking it up from verse 9. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What's that about? Yeah, this isn't revival at all. This is resistance to God and his message. And prophet says, for how long, O Lord? And you think, well, at last, you know, this is going to be for a while, this is going to be for a season, but then after that, things are suddenly going to take off and it's going to be wonderful. But actually, it gets worse until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth, and I don't know what that is either, and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And there is a wonderful bit of hope there at the end. But, to be honest, it's pretty much doom and gloom, isn't it? It's going to be a hard ministry that Isaiah has. This wonderful vision of God, this vision that in reality is granted to just a few. I think one of the reasons why many of the prophets received visions like this is because their ministry was actually going to be really hard. You think about Isaiah, you think about Jeremiah. These are guys who had tough times ahead. And they are granted this vision because they're going to need something like this to keep them going for the long haul. This is going to be hard for Isaiah. And we need to think about this in terms of our own mission, our own ministry. And there is joy and glory and wonder, both in Isaiah's ministry and in our own ministries. And it's wonderful that that's come out in our service today. The final verse looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he has come to us. He is the holy seed. The kingdom of God has been planted, the seed of the kingdom. And it's growing, and we do indeed look forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And around the world, the kingdom is growing, and we recognize that. And so we can look forward with expectancy to real victories for God. We live in a new day, a new era. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in a fresh way, and we can be confident as we move out in mission. But kingdom ministry is hard. Contemporary Britain is a hard context. I am guessing that South Woodham is a hard place for the gospel in many ways. And so there is a real challenge for ministry for the long haul. And this is realism. When I left college, it was done a little bit differently. This is in the 1990s. When Lindsay was leaving college, there is leavers' prayers and then graduation. But we had like a separate leaving ceremony in a marquee on the lawn at Spurgeon's College. And our speaker was a guy called Clive Calver, who at the time was the General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance. Big name speaker. So this was very exciting. And we were all there, bright-eyed, you know, what's this guy going to say? And he talked about suffering and difficulty in ministry. And he talked about this for a long time. You know, he went on and on. He had various points. He had various illustrations of suffering ministers. And he kept on thinking, well, he's gonna get to something else after a while. He's going to talk about joy. He's going to talk about glory. He's going to talk about revival. He's going to talk about people coming to the Lord. But he never did. This is my recollection. So I've not got the tape. I've not got the audio file. So I don't know if this was exactly what he said. But certainly my recollection was that he went on like this, point after point after point. And then he said, in conclusion, ministry is going to be really hard, but at least now no one can say, I never told you, because I have told you. And then he sat down, and that was it. And I remember sitting there thinking, what was that? Yeah, that's terrible. You know, we're here, we are full of enthusiasm, we're ready to go out and win the world for Christ, and it's going to be so exciting, and he's put such a dampener on it. That's really terrible. That's a big disappointment. But as I've gone on in ministry, and I want to say this carefully, but I don't think there is any message that I have ever heard that has actually been more helpful to me in sustaining ministry for the longer haul than that one. I'm not quite sure why. I think one of the reasons is being forewarned is being forearmed. I think another reason is that here you had someone who at the time was a big name in the Christian world, if I can put it in those terms. He was someone who was really well known. And I've thought at various times in my ministry about that message and thought, well, if it's hard for him, if he was struggling, if he was at points where he felt like giving up, then what I'm experiencing is not so unusual. I'm not alone. And it's a word for pastors, and sometimes I pass this on to pastors who have been struggling as an encouragement to keep going. But it's not just pastors who find life difficult sometimes. I know that you do. I'm sure that you do, as you seek to engage in mission and ministry in the real world. And that's why it's so important not to stop at Isaiah 6, verse 8. That's why it's so important to go on. Because if we stop at verse 8, then our view of mission and ministry is unrealistic. I can remember thinking when I was younger, going to some missionary meeting, and it's so wonderful, and it's so joyful, and it's so exciting. And I wanted to pray, Lord, cut me into 1,000 pieces and send me to the four corners of the world to evangelize for you. And of course, that's crazy, and it's unrealistic, but it's how I felt. And what I ended up doing, I think, was always living my life in some imagined context. If only I was overseas in a different context, things would be brighter, things would be better, things would be easier. If only if I didn't have to struggle with this university course, to struggle with this difficult job, to struggle with my difficult family. I wasn't married at that time, so this is thinking back before. And if only I didn't have to struggle with these things, everything would be wonderful and the Christian life would be great. If only I was somewhere else, if only I was doing something different. But actually, God calls us to engage in mission right here, right now, in the real world, amongst people whose hearts are hardened, amongst people who have broken and ruined lives, in your families, perhaps, in your neighborhood, in your places of work, where there are people like this all around, where there is resistance, where there is misunderstanding, where there is hurt, where there is all sorts of stuff often bundled up together, where there is difficulty, where there is mess, where there is compromise. I think sometimes of Mark chapter 8, and I talked about this on the leaders' training day, where you have the transfiguration and it's incredible glory with Jesus at the top of the mountain and the disciples are there with him, those who've gone up the mountain and they want to stay with him, and it's worship and it's wonder and it's light and it's life. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and immediately he's plunged into the mess and stuff of ministry. People running to the scene, a demon that couldn't be driven out by the disciples. There is confusion, there is uncertainty. Jesus expresses holy exasperation because the people just don't get it. And that is real ministry in the real world. And that is what you and I are called to. We're not called to dream about going to another place where everything would be better. We're not called to say, the grass is so much greener over there. If only I was over there, if only I was over there, if only I was doing that, everything would be fine. Where God has placed you right now is where he is calling you to mission and ministry. As you say to him today, here I am, send me, he might send you somewhere else. He might have another plan for your life, which he will reveal in time. But it needs to be earthed right here, right now, in your life, in your family, amongst your friends, in your place of work. Say, here I am, send me. And be ready to say that. Be ready to respond to that tomorrow morning. Be ready to respond to that this afternoon in a real context. So, this is a wonderful passage. It is a glorious passage. It is full of light and life and love and glory and wonder. It's a passage that calls us out in worship. It's a passage that calls us to receive, first and foremost, from God, forgiveness for sin and shame and guilt. It's a passage that calls us to make the great confession, here I am, send me. But it's a passage that is real. It's a passage which is for you right here, right now. Whatever the opportunities you have, whatever God's calling on your life, live out the call to mission and ministry where you are.